Good morning. Sheesh, first Nando's heckling me in the back, now someone's laughing at me already. I didn't even get all the way up here yet. I trust you're all well this morning. This morning we get a sort of transitional chapter. We see the death of Abraham. We see the spotlight briefly rest on Isaac before focusing on Jacob, who will be the central character for most of the chapters that we'll spend looking at in the next couple of months. And through this, we'll see the promises of God to Abraham carried on to the next generations. And we'll see how these new individuals interact with the promises and whether they respond faithfully or falter. And as we do so, we'll ask this morning, how do we respond to, how do we live under the promises of God in our own lives? With that, as before we turn to the scriptures, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, just for the opportunity to come together as your people, to worship you through these songs, to open up your word, and to see what you have for us, Father. I pray that you would have your way with us this morning, that you and you alone would be glorified, that you would work in our hearts, that we would receive the truth of your word, and that we would bear fruit in our lives. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's dive right on in with verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Ketara. She bore him Zimron, Josh, that guy, Midin, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asurim, Letushim, and Lemum. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Ketara. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac east to the east country. Feels like I always get the ones with the weird names, but we probably all feel like that. This chapter starts with this sort of weird paragraph, besides the weird names. It leaves us with more questions than answers. The first thing we see is that Abraham takes another wife. Now, if we're to assume that these events are chronological, which isn't always the case, it's not even the case in this chapter, then Abraham has taken this new wife after the death of Sarah. But we're not told that explicitly. Ketara is referred to as a concubine in verse 6, which calls into question, when were they wed? Before or after the death of Sarah? But in either case, concubine regulates Ketara to a sort of secondary status. We're reminded here that Isaac is the child of the promise. Isaac is who the promise of God continues through, and Sarah herself is the mother of the child of the promise. And all these others are just others in that regard. These other wives and other children are important in their own right, but they are not who God's promise will continue through. We see here that Abraham adds 6 sons to the 2 previously born. Most of these names are unfamiliar to us and unfamiliar to pronounce, apparently. But some of them are familiar. Most familiar is Midian, from which the Midianites come. We'll see them in Genesis 37. They were traders with a D, not betraying people, traders trading things. The father-in-law of Moses was a Midianite as well. And Shua is also a good Bible trivia question, if anyone remembers Shua, as this is the tribe that Job's friend Bildad comes from. You guys all knew that, right? Abraham gives gifts to all these other sons. And then he sends them eastward to be fruitful and to multiply. But away from Isaac, whom Abraham gives all that he has to. And so these verses sort of define Israel's relationship with these neighboring groups of people that we see pop in and out of the scriptures and interact with the people of God, that they too trace their lineage back to Abraham. Begin up in verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahai-Roi. So Abraham has died of a good old age. It's been 75 years since the birth of Isaac, the child of promise. And as described later in this chapter, it's been 35 years since Isaac was married to Rebekah, and 15 years since Abraham became a grandfather through the line of Isaac. He dies with the assurance of God's promises carrying on towards their fulfillment. God told him that the promise would go through Isaac, and he dies seeing Isaac a father, knowing that Isaac has inherited the promise, that he has a grandchild to carry the line and inherit the promise of God himself. We read that Isaac and Ishmael buried their father together. This again leads to many questions. Did the half-brothers become friendly to one another? What brought them back together? Was this just for a moment of great importance, burying their father? Or was this part of a larger trend for Isaac and Ishmael? Whatever the case, we regularly see sons putting aside their differences in the scriptures to do the right thing, especially following the death of their father. We'll see that with Esau and Jacob eventually too. And we're reminded that we too ought to put aside our differences that we have with loved ones, to seek reconciliation, that we do well to not wait until a funeral to do so. The brothers bury Abraham with Sarah, his wife, in the cave that Abraham had purchased from the Hittites. Abraham had prepared for this moment. Abraham had made a decision that there was no going back. Abraham could have had his body buried where his father's body was buried. Or he could have had it brought all the way back to his hometown. But God had brought him out of there. And even though he still didn't have a home, it was promised that his people would. And so Abraham is buried here, a sojourner trusting in the promises of God to him. And before he dies, he blesses Isaac. Everything he has, everything that can be passed on, including every ounce of goodwill that he has, is poured on to Isaac, who will continue to serve God and trust in him. And we're given one final detail, that Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. Isaac is living at the well where Hagar was assured of the presence of God in her life, in Genesis 16. At the well that is now called the well of the living one who sees me. Perhaps Isaac settled here to remind himself that God saw him, that God was for him, that God was faithful and worthy of all his trust. Just as that's where we need to settle and remind ourselves of God's presence in our lives and his goodness and faithfulness towards us. Amen. Verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the son of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth, Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. So now we're given a short genealogy of Ishmael. One commentator called Ishmael one of the cul-de-sacs of divine history. He's not a man, one of the men whom the genealogies flow through. He's not part of the unfolding of God's promises as recorded in Scripture. But yet we see that God still blessed Ishmael, Dinity. He becomes a father to 12 princes according to their tribes. And he lived 137 years before he breathed his last and died. And we're encouraged in that. For if God was still faithful and good and blessed Ishmael, how could we ever doubt his faithfulness and goodness? Even as Ishmael was disowned by Abraham and banished, God did not overlook his promises to Ishmael. And so God will not overlook any of his promises. God will never cease to be faithful. Now in verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from whom you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. After his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So now the scriptures turn their attention to Isaac. We've seen Isaac in a couple of accounts where the spotlight was more so on what Abraham was doing, but Isaac was obviously important, such as when he was moments away from being sacrificed. And also when God sought a wife for him, or when Abraham sent the servant who followed God seeking a wife from among his own people. And now the spotlight will rest on him briefly before moving more so to Jacob, although Isaac will still be an important part of the story going forward. But this is Isaac's moment right here, right? Abraham had a promise that we saw week after week that required a son, right? It's hard to have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky without first having a son. Right? Right? I didn't lose you guys already, right? I know we had a couple genealogies, but let's come back together here. Promise, though, is no good without a grandson, right? He got the son, but now he needs a grandson. And beyond that, he'll need a great-grandson. And so now the child of promise, Isaac, is here, and he has a wife. And he's 40 years old. His dad, Abe, is 140 years old. And Isaac takes Rebekah to be his wife. Just as we saw in Genesis 24 a couple weeks ago. But Rebekah, like Isaac's mother, Sarah, is barren. And so the promise is threatened from a human perspective. How is the line of Abraham through Isaac to be a chosen people if there's no grandson? And it is in response to this that we read Isaac prays. The scriptures read as simply as that. We're not told the prayer that he prayed. We're not given any details. Did he pray once? Did he pray 1,000 times? Did he pray kneeling by his bed, or did he go to a special place, maybe back to Mount Moriah? What did he say? We're not told the details. As much as we'd love to have them, because the important thing is not when or where or how many times. The important thing is that he prayed. Noticeably, we're not told in scriptures whether Abraham prayed for Sarah's womb to be fruitful or not. Maybe he did, or maybe Abraham was content to wait. God said he's going to do it. I'll wait, however many years it takes. Maybe he wouldn't have been as good as dead if he had prayed. Or maybe he did, and it was simply God's plan to remove every ounce of doubt that this could happen without his intervention. Whatever the case, I'm thankful for the example of Isaac this morning. I am encouraged that the scriptures told us that he prayed, that Isaac wanted something, Isaac felt he needed something, that Isaac, with the pressure to carry on the most important thing in his life, went to God with it. Now, 20 years passed by before Rebecca conceives. This wasn't 2 weeks later. I don't know where those 20 years went. The scriptures don't tell us. Maybe they took a couple years to themselves. Maybe Isaac and Rebecca were waiting to get a starter home before they started trying to have kids. Maybe they were trying for 20 years. And then one day, Isaac decided to pray. And then it happened. Or maybe Isaac prayed for 20 years. And then it happened. In our lives, all these things can be true. Sometimes we're simply not ready, and time sort of passes by. Other times we may be going through something and we stubbornly try to carry it ourselves before we eventually surrender it all to God, lay it at the cross, and ask him to do as he will. And other times we may be leaning on God for a long, long time, wondering if there is ever any end in sight, wondering how long we have to endure, why it cannot be differently. Can I just say this morning that wherever the situation is or has been or will be in our lives, that God is faithful? Whether we're stubborn and we wait 20 years to surrender and pray, or whether we struggle for 20 years in prayer, God is faithful. And God is present. And God is working in our lives. And most of the ways he's working in our lives, we're not even going to understand. We'll probably never even come to realize how he's worked. This verse is written with the simplest cause and effect, though. It simply tells us Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah conceived. Whatever else was going on, however his prayers came about, the scriptures are clear that the pregnancy came about because of Isaac's prayer. And the prayers will come about in many different ways in our lives, as we've already described some possibilities. But at the end of it, what matters is that we pray, that we trust in God, for in prayer we look to God. We trust in him. In prayer we surrender to the will of God. We verbalize our dependence on him. Now sometimes we come to pray, and we come to prayer as if we're the strong party in the arrangement. As if in prayer we can get God to do what we want. I think that's part of the reason why sometimes we pray for the same thing for so many years. We don't enter into prayer as the strong party. We are not the mover. We're not the one who can get anything done. Prayer does not allow for us to get God to give us what we want. But as we pray, oftentimes our prayers change us, so that at some point we come to God humbly and we ask that his will would be done, that he would work in our lives, for we are dependent on him. It doesn't happen because we are in our strength and our greatness and we asked for it because we have such great faith. No, it happens because in humility, poor in spirit, we come to him and seek his help. The words can be the same, but the heart is completely different. It's easy for us to ask for something with pride filling our hearts, even as we speak to God, who created all things and holds all things together. But it's a different thing entirely to ask humbly, dependent, and surrendered, isn't it? I believe that Isaac came to the Lord like this. I think maybe it took Isaac 20 years to get there. If he's anything like us, maybe, as God worked in his heart. But he recognized that his future was completely dependent on God, that he was nothing without God's direct action in his life. And he knew that God is faithful. Isaac trusted in the promise of God, and God was faithful to provide it again and again. But Isaac and Rebekah also get more than they bargained for, don't they? Verse 22 assumes that we already know this, and we likely do, But it goes from Rebecca conceiving to the children struggled together. Children? I imagine Isaac returning to prayer after finding out and saying, God, I only asked for one. When he learned that there were two, especially because these two sons will clearly be a handful from the very start, won't they? They're in the womb and they are already causing problems for their poor mom, like sons often do. We know that Jacob and Esau are in Rebekah's womb. Even if we didn't know the story already, the heading in our Bible that says the birth of Esau and Jacob sort of spoils it for us. But there's no bold print heading over Rebekah's life for her to read. She doesn't know what's going on as her stomach is violently twisting and turning inside of her. She can't get an appointment with her OBGYN. She can't get an ultrasound. There's no medical establishment. And childbirth is an incredibly dangerous thing. There's already the fear of possibly dying in childbirth hanging over her, and now Rebecca doesn't even know if she'll make it to childbirth. She seems to question if she's even pregnant at all, because what's going on inside of her is unlike anything described to her by the older women in her life. She doesn't understand what is happening to her, and she really doesn't understand why it's happening to her. Sound familiar? Ever been there? A basketball player ruptured his Achilles last week and will not only miss the rest of the playoffs, but most or all of next season. Being able to play at the level he was playing before is far from guaranteed. And in the immediate aftermath of that, it was reported that he asked his dad, "Why me? Why is this happening to me?" And I think that we've all felt that at some point to some degree in our lives. Why me? Why couldn't this happen to that other guy? Why do I have to be the one to go through this? Or if a simple thing wouldn't have happened, we could have completely avoided the reality that I now have to deal with. Can't we just turn back the clock 5 minutes? And I'll go this way instead of that way? Can't we have a redo? Why me? I don't know why it's happening to you. I don't know why you aren't able to sidestep the whole thing by taking 3 small steps to your left. And I hope that and pray that one day we'll have some amount of understanding of why. That we'll be able to see the way the altars in the wilderness tell the story of his faithfulness, as we sang last week. But until then, what we can do is, again, take the example given to us in scriptures. As after asking, why is this happening to me, we read that she went to inquire of the Lord. And notice that she did not inquire of Isaac inquiring of the Lord. She didn't ask Isaac to pray. Find out what's going on. You prayed for this in the first place, right? She went to inquire of the Lord herself. She prayed. And so we pray. When we don't understand, we lean into God. We recall how he has always been faithful. We trust in him. And while we pray for understanding, what we really want is to maintain an awareness that he is with us, that he is for us, and that he is working for our good. For truthfully, we don't actually need to understand if we can hold on to these truths that he is with us, he is for us, and he is working for our good. And so God tells Rebekah that two nations are in your womb, two peoples that will be divided, with one being stronger than the other and the older serving the younger. Now this reads as twins to us because we already know it's coming, but it may not have been as clear to Rebekah. It could have meant two nations could come from her womb, just as Abraham was told he'd be the father of many nations. But what is clear is to Rebekah is two things. One is that everything is going to be okay. She feels some sort of assurance in these words. Her pregnancy has been confirmed. She is not dying of some strange disease, she read after Googling her symptoms. And the second is that there is an inversion coming, that God is going to do something backwards from the way it's expected. The older will serve the younger. I'm sure Rebecca didn't quite know what this even meant at the time, but she stored it in her heart, and later she acts according to what God has told her as she parents her twin sons. And so her days were complete, and she gives birth, and there are indeed twins in her womb. The first is born. He is red and hairy, and that's basically what they call him. They call him Esau, which sounds like the Hebrew word for hairy. Or they call him Edom, which sounds like the Hebrew word for red. He must have been pretty red and hairy for his parents to base his whole identity on it. And then Jacob follows. And round one may have ended as they wrestled in their mother's womb, but Jacob is ready for round two and beyond. The first part of Jacob that comes out of the womb is his arm holding on to his brother's heel. He isn't finished with Esau. He's called Jacob, which means that he takes the heel, and this will define Jacob's entire life. Wrestling, grappling at best, and other times closer to cheating and deceiving. The boys are further described and distinguished as Esau was an outdoors sort of guy, a skillful hunter who liked to spend his time in the fields, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Esau always had somewhere to go, but Jacob was content to stay at home. Isaac loved his son Esau, it tells us, because he loved venison for dinner. But we're told that Rebekah loved Jacob. And we're not told why. We're just simply told that she loved Jacob. And then we pick up in verse 29, which says, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now there's been some sort of time jump. We're not told how old Jacob and Esau are at this point. They're old enough, though, for Jacob to be cooking stew and for Esau to be out in the fields. And so on one occasion, Jacob is cooking stew, and Esau comes in exhausted, it says. Other translations have famished. He clearly feels like he's starving to death. And so he asks for some of Jacob's stew. And Jacob is a man who plots. Jacob seems ready for this moment. He seems to know that Esau is tired and hungry. He seems to know that his brother becomes more impulsive and unreasonable when he's tired and hungry. And so Jacob immediately demands Esau to trade his birthright if he wants some stew. And notice the difference in the language here. Esau says, let me eat some. He's asking. But Esau says, sell me. Or Jacob says, rather, sell me. There's not even a condition. It's not even if, then. He says, do it. Sell it. Give it to me. He demands it. And he's right about Esau becoming impulsive and irrational, because Esau responds that his birthright is meaningless, for he's about to die of hunger, about to starve to death. And Jacob simply insists. He wants Esau to swear it, giving further weight to the arrangement, make it final, seal the deal. And Esau shockingly swears it. He sells his birthright. He gives up all the rights of being the firstborn, which are monumental in an ancient culture. It better have been some good stew. And at least Jacob was kind enough to throw in some bread with it, apparently. Esau ate and drank, rose, went his way. Thus he despised his birthright. A part of me feels bad for Esau. I know that men don't properly think when we're hungry, right? And his impulsiveness, though, changed the whole direction of his life. We should note that there are two important things that come from being the firstborn son in an ancient culture. It was the birthright and the blessing. The birthright came with birth from being the oldest, and the blessing came later in life. In this case, it came on Isaac's deathbed. Jacob now has the birthright, and it seems clear he already has his eyes set on the blessing. But that's for another day. This morning, we stop at those words that Esau despised his birthright. Esau treated his birthright as if it was nothing. He turned his back on it. He traded it for a bowl of stew. It wasn't even a steak. Esau failed to see the importance of his birthright. He failed to value it. And at the end of it, Esau was so controlled by bodily desires that the things of God were unimportant to him. He did not trust in the promises of God. He was led by his stomach. And so we have Jacob on one side willing to defer blessing. He was clearly hungry. He was making it dinner in the first place. But Esau demands immediate blessing. Jacob will go hungry with the birthright, but Esau will have his stomach satisfied, giving up the birthright. And so we close by examining ourselves this morning. As we've talked about trusting in God, looking to the promises of God, looking to God to be faithful in every situation in our lives, we ask, are we controlled by bodily desires? Do we demand immediate satisfaction like Esau, where we'll forsake the promises of God to get a quick meal or a quick whatever it is that we need? Or do we trust in and look to the promises of God in our lives? Are we willing to endure, to persevere, and to wait on God, to look to Him and to trust in Him in all times and places? Let us be men and women who trust in the promise of God. No matter how long it takes, let us not be distracted or satisfied with anything less than God's best for our lives. And as we do so, we will see that God is faithful, that He is with us, He is for us, and He is working on our behalf. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, if we're honest, we so easily become like Esau. We can so easily settle for what is quick, for what is easy, for what is right in front of us. We can so easily settle for the path that avoids pain, that avoids suffering, that avoids hardship of any kind. But Father, we look to You. We know that You are with us, You are for us, and You are working on our behalf. And we pray that You would continue to work in our hearts and lives to make us men and women who trust in You, who look to Your promises to be with us and to never leave us or forsake us. Father, help us to endure no matter how much understanding we lack, no matter how long it takes. Help us to persevere and to trust in and lean in You in all situations in our lives, Father. We thank You that You are doing this work, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.